Welcome to our seminar on the Gospel in the book of Daniel, and I'd like to invite you Bible scholars to bow your heads in prayer, if you will. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your wonderful plan of salvation, that you are no respecter of persons, but that you reach out to everyone in the world and draw their hearts to you with your wonderful love, and help them to see that they are sinners, that they need a sin bearer, their Savior, and one who can give them power to change their lives. And that's amply illustrated as we study Daniel chapter 4 this evening. But we are the woman and we are the man tonight who need Jesus, who need salvation. And so we humbly rest our souls in Him, opening the doors of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll take your Bible and open it to Daniel chapter 4. It's a very remarkable chapter in the Bible because it was written by this formerly pagan emperor by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And it was in a form of a personal confession as to his own conversion experience. And he set it forth as a public proclamation so that the whole world could know about his testimony that he had been saved and redeemed by a long-suffering God. So he's giving his own account here of his conversion. On a couple of previous occasions, God had revealed to him that the king had acknowledged that that God was the King of Kings and the revealer of secrets, and that there was no other God that can deliver after this sort. That was Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been delivered from the fiery furnace. But he had kind of forgotten those lessons over the course of time. So the gospel of the kingdom was publicly proclaimed through the king's utterances in the past. But now the Lord wanted to speak personally to Nebuchadnezzar's heart, and to help him to see that he needed the God of heaven himself personally to deliver him from. As we've noted, he had a very bad temper, and he also, the way that he had achieved his kingdom was not altogether through righteous means, and he needed to renounce his ways. Now we read verse 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. That's an interesting way to begin his address, isn't it? It's almost like the Apostle Paul begins his letters in the New Testament. It's kind of like an apostolic salutation. And you'll notice that he's addressing this universally to all. So, following his conversion, he's giving a praise to God here. He's going to tell us later on in the chapter how he was converted. But isn't this remarkable that the king now is on God's side and he's an evangelist for the Lord? And the bottom line is, folks, we'll be able to shake hands with Nebuchadnezzar on the resurrection morning and walk into the gates of the New Jerusalem. That's quite a remarkable thing if you think about it, that even the Lord can reach the hearts of such hardened pagan monarchs like this. So this chapter consists of five parts. The first three verses, we're going to read about how the king is praising God. The second part is from verses 4 to 18, and it describes the dream that he had. And then verses 19 through 27, the interpretation which Daniel supplied regarding the dream. And then we have the fulfillment of the dream in verses 28 to 33. And then again, he concludes in verses 34 to 37 with praise. So praise begins the chapter and praise ends the chapter. And it's kind of an envelope, you see, that nicely binds it off together. Verse 2 says, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. Now, no outward sign or wonder can be so great to any person as his own experience in being rescued from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God. Nebuchadnezzar had seen some wonderful miracles that related to those three Hebrew worthies. They were personal experiences to them, but he was a witness of it, but now God was going to touch him personally with a sign and a wonder, and he wants to convey that to us. Verse 3 says, how great are his signs. Remember, this is on the lips of a formerly pagan emperor. And how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, coming from the lips of one who believed that Babylon was going to be the everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation. Yes, now he is proclaiming these praises because he has personally experienced the gospel of the eternal kingdom of God, which he desires to uplift before the nations. And I've titled this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar and the Gospel of the Kingdom, because the kingdom of God is really the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ to save sinners. It's Jesus Christ's forgiveness for our sins, which we so desperately need. And it's also Jesus Christ's power to change us into a marvelous, restored beings. So the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is what Nebuchadnezzar is talking about here. Now verse 4 says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. Now he's going to describe to us an impressive dream which he had in the palace quarters at a time when he was enjoying peace and contentment and prosperity. And Nebuchadnezzar's reign could probably be divided up into three sections. By the way, his was a rather lengthy reign of about 49 years. And the overall length of the Babylonian kingdom was from 605 B.C. to about 539 B.C. when the Medes and the Persians took it. So you do the calculations there. A good third or more of the entire Neo-Babylonian Empire was under the rulership of this Nebuchadnezzar. So the first third of his reign was when he was leading his armies out, you know, in conquest and solidifying it against its enemies. Then the second part of it, the second third, would be a time of him being a builder, Nebuchadnezzar the builder, and he was quite a genius in all of that, an engineer and an architect. And then the latter third of his reign, again, he went to war, he led his armies out again, and he had to subdue nations around him. But probably during this middle part of his reign, when he enjoyed peace and prosperity, is when he was given this impressive dream. And it says in verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid. Well, the first dream he had had in Daniel 2 made him afraid. This one makes him afraid. It says, the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. So one night during this prosperous and peaceful period, the king was asleep in his palace, and what made him afraid was this time he remembered the dream. He remembered it was a tree, a great big tree. And what caused him to be afraid was that the tree fell down. The tree was cut down. But he didn't know what this meant. So it says in verse 6, therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Now in the case of the earlier dream described in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar could not remember the content of the dream when he awoke, but this time he did remember the dream. But to him it was a mystery. And you know what? The kingdom of God, the gospel, is a mystery to folks if they don't have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. You see, if you are not born of the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand spiritual things. You cannot understand the gospel. You cannot understand what God is trying to reveal to you. So this in itself demonstrates to Nebuchadnezzar that he has a desperate need, which only, well, his wise men cannot supply. Only God can supply it for him. And that's the way the gospel is. The gospel of God is the only thing that can satisfy and cure the human need. It says in verse 7, then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream before them. So he definitely remembered the dream. But they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. So here we see the utter collapse of Babylonian wisdom, the utter failure of these wise men to make the requirement, to meet the requirement, the test of authenticity on this particular occasion, because previously, you remember, it was a very hard test for them. They were compelled to tell the dream as well as the interpretation. This time, the king just gives them the dream, you know. But they can't even come up with a suitable interpretation. So you have the utter collapse, then, of Babylonian wisdom being demonstrated here. And they don't understand the principles of the kingdom of heaven. They don't understand the gospel. And they don't even know where to begin. So Nebuchadnezzar turns to one that has a proven track record in this. It says in verse 8, "But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream." So we notice here that he calls him by his Babylonian name, and of course the patron god of the Babylonians was Marduk. Another name for Marduk was Bel, and you can see that word Bel right there in his name, Belteshazzar. And Nebuchadnezzar found it easier to call Daniel Belteshazzar. That name rolled off his tongue a little bit easier than Daniel did, and because he was familiar with that. But he did recognize there was the spirit of the holy gods in Daniel. In other words, that was his way of saying that, you know, we would say Nebuchadnezzar was saying, "You've got the Holy Spirit, man. You have spiritual discernment, you know, that only the gods that don't dwell on the earth can reveal." So the gospel of the kingdom is something that has to be understood spiritually by the Holy Spirit. And today we're talking here now about a personal change in this king's mind, in his heart, and in his living experience. We would call this the mystery of the gospel, or the mystery of godliness. God is trying to demonstrate to Nebuchadnezzar that the true principles of his kingdom are not just creeds and recitations and rote theology. That's what the wise men of Babylon had. They had all this mythology about these gods and so forth, and I'm sure they had memorized it. Nebuchadnezzar had gone through all of those schools, but when it really came down to it, there was no power to it. There was nothing in it. It was totally a vacuum. And what Nebuchadnezzar needed was a dramatic out-of-his-body experience from the supernatural from above. And you know, so many people today, don't they mistake creeds and baptismal vows and statements of belief? They mistake that for being true religion, when, even though those statements are important as they may be, what really is important is the true God that's revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what we truly need is a new birth experience, a conversion experience, a recognition of our sin, sinfulness, laying of our sins down at the foot of the cross, and a true heart appreciation for God's love, rather than a mere appreciation for creedal statements, you see. Daniel chapter 4, verse 9 says, "O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods, the Holy Spirit, is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof." Definitely, Nebuchadnezzar sees, he knows there's something different about Daniel the seer. He has the spirit of the gods. And therein lies the secret of the understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. These junior wise men could not accomplish the task, so their chief, their head, was called in, Daniel. Verse 10 says, "Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great." So here you have a tall tree that attracted the king's attention and his admiration. You know, whenever my father visits the West Coast, I always like to take him to the big trees. And those of us who live here, we hardly even go there anymore because we take them for granted. But he loves to see these big living trees. Always inspire him. And maybe if you're new to this country, Daniel, they inspire you. You've gone out to see them yourself. We're talking about the redwood trees, the sequoia trees, you know, and they've been here for hundreds of years, some thousands of years, you know. Some of them are 200 feet tall or taller. Now here Daniel sees this very tall tree, and you'll notice something peculiar about this tree. It says that in verse 10, this tree is in the midst of the earth. You see that? So this tree is of quite significance because it is located at the center of the earth and it is visible to all. It could be called a world tree that links heaven and earth, because it says that it reaches up, the height thereof was great. Later on it's going to say that it reaches up to the heaven. Okay. Verse 11 says the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached into heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all of the earth. So the fact that the tree's top touched the sky, that kind of reminds me of the story there in Genesis chapter 11 of the Tower of Babel. Do you remember that? Where the Babylonians of earlier time had decided to build this huge tower so that if there was another flood, that they could reach all the way into the heavens. It was their attempt to exalt themselves above the God of heaven, and in their unbelief of God's promise that he would not flood the earth again. So the object is to point out the heaven-defying exploits of the king who seeks to become like God. That's the spirit of Babylon, see? To exalt oneself up to the heavens. And Arthur reminds you of Satan's words there, doesn't it, in Isaiah 14? Verse 13, where he says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High." Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. It's the Hebrew word in the book of Daniel for this spirit of self-exaltation to take the place of God is the Hebrew word gadol. We're going to encounter that word later on. And that's what the little horn does in chapters 7 and 8. It seeks to exalt itself up. It has the spirit of gadol to take the place of God. And that's the spirit of Babylon, see, that trickles all the way down into that little horn time when we're going to discuss that a little bit later. Furthermore, verse 12, it says, "The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was food or meat for all, and the beasts of the field had shadow or shade under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it." So the tree was enormous and strong, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. It provided shade for the birds and for the animals, and it provided food for all of the creatures, all of the living creatures. And it implies that in one sense, God did give the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. And in that sense, his kingdom became a universal one. And Nebuchadnezzar was entrusted by God to provide for the inhabitants of the earth. And we even notice in earlier chapters, even for the creatures, for the animals, you see. But Nebuchadnezzar did not acknowledge that God had given his kingdom to him, and he exalted himself over God. And it says in verse 13, "I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven." Now a watcher, that means one who never sleeps. A watcher is one who never sleeps, and a holy one, that would be an angel. And it's a messenger. It is an angel who is a messenger come down from the very counsel of God. And the idea being here is that there are those heavenly messengers who take account of everything, every action, every deed, every thought that takes place on this earth. You know, it says this, Ellen White says this in the Review and Herald, September 8, 1896. Today there is a watchman taking cognizance of the children of men, and in a special sense of those who are to represent God by receiving his sacred truth into the heart and revealing it to the world. That watcher is guarding the interests of all. Every individual is before him. There is not a thought of the heart that is unnoted. Nothing can be hidden from him. His ear hears the secret whisperings, and every secret thing is to be brought into judgment. All need to learn that the heavenly watcher is acquainted with the children of men. So, you know, the angels, they record the deeds of humankind, don't they, in the books. In verse 14, it says that he cried aloud and he said thus, "Hew down the tree, cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, scatter his fruit." This is the part that troubles Nebuchadnezzar. "Let the beast get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches." When I lived up in northern Idaho, I used to love getting out in the woods. The smell of the fir, you know, we had red fir, and we had tamarack. Tamarack was the best burning firewood out there in the forest. You could cut it. Anything was fair game that was dead. Couldn't cut down a living tree, so I bought a chainsaw, pick up truck, and I'd go out hunting for dead trees out there, you know, and when I found one uphill of the road, I just got up there and cut it down. So much fun watching these huge timber come down across the road, then cut it up, you know, into rounds and take it home so you could split it after it had cured. Made all kinds of mess burning wood in the house, keeping it warm in the wintertime because all that soot, you know, comes out in your house. But anyhow, I had fun. That was when I was young. But now Daniel sees someone with a chainsaw. No, it doesn't say that. But someone comes out there. It's a divine hand, obviously, that cuts down this great big tree. And it appeared as though that which had supplied shade and food for all the creatures, the living creatures, you know, was eradicated, was abolished, was annihilated. But there was some hope because the stump was left in the ground. It wasn't pulled out. And you know what? That's the only way to get rid of a tree. I cut a tree down beside my house here, and you know something? That thing just grew right back. I cut it right down to the ground, and didn't take long, but the thing just came right back with a vengeance. So I'd have to get out a chain or a rope, I guess, with my pickup truck and just pull it right out of the ground in order to remove it. And in this particular case, the root is left in the ground. So there is some sign of hope here. So the picture presented to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream was not some kind of an arbitrary one. The tree in the vegetable kingdom answers to man in the animal kingdom. And just as a tree in the vegetable kingdom does provide shade and food for animals, you know, I notice in my backyard there are birds that are up in the trees, there are cats that are climbing the trees for the birds to eat. There's all kinds of life that takes place around trees if you're really observant. And there's squirrels, you know, and possum and all kinds of things that derive their livelihood from trees. But just as trees are to the animal kingdom, so man is in the animal kingdom. And these two kingdoms may very properly be regarded as two portions of the same kingdom of life. It's interesting that often in the Bible, tree metaphors are used in connection with the gospel. We are told to be rooted and grounded in love. That's a tree metaphor, isn't it? And it's God that causes to grow. And every good tree bringeth forth what? Good fruit. And by their fruits ye shall what?
Know them.
And so the gospel of the kingdom, when it's taken root in a life, it produces fruit, isn't it? And human beings are compared to trees. You read Psalm chapter 1, and it talks about Christians and God-fearers like being trees that are fruitful and multiply. And under the right conditions, those kinds of trees could continue for generation to generation. God intended, the idea here is that God set Nebuchadnezzar up with a kingdom. And God intended him, you know, to last and be a proclaimer of his gospel. But Nebuchadnezzar was rejecting the gospel truths that God was bringing to him in dream and in miracles and signs. And if the warning wasn't heeded, his tree, which could bring life and joy in the gospel to others, his tree was going to be hewn down by divine judgment. That's the idea here. You know, something God intends you to be a tree of righteousness for him and to be fruitful for him. And there are some Christians who start out well and then they disconnect from the source of power and strength and nourishment. And sooner or later, you know, the divine judgment will take place and their fruitfulness, their tree, will be cut down, you see, in judgment. That is one of the themes throughout Scripture, or through the book of Daniel, is the theme of judgment here. God wants us to become trees of righteousness and not cumberers of the ground. See? Daniel chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth." So the tree is to be cut down, stripped of its branches, leaves, and fruit. This can be nothing else than apocalyptic prophecy, because only God could do that to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, no human source could stop him. You know, he was a juggernaut. And so only God could do that, cut him down in the midst of his reign. This is apocalyptic prophecy. Only thing is, it's not total destruction that is precluded by the fact that the tree's roots are spared, which is a signal of hope. You know, Job says this in chapter 14, verse 7. He says, "At least there is hope for a tree if it is cut down. It will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground and its stump die in the soil. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant." Job 14, verses 7 through 9. Now, in verse 15, maybe you notice this, that imperceptibly almost, the narrator moves from the symbolic vision of the fate of this tree, who obviously represents who? King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Then he moves to a realistic description of the fate of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And verse 16 says, "Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him." So now it's no longer the tree image, but it's talking realistically here about a man, but this man has a beast heart, the heart of a beast, the heart of an animal. See that? So the tree becomes a human being with the mind of an animal. Okay? The tree person with the mind of an animal would live among the flora and fauna of the wild field for seven times or seasons, probably 7 years. Yeah, the seven times is the same word that's used there in Daniel 7:25 and chapter 12:7, and there it means a year. So seven times probably means here 7 years. I find it very interesting that here you have a man with an animal's heart, and what does that say? A beast, an animal, does not acknowledge God, and hence is not human. That which makes the difference between human beings and animals is that we have higher powers. We have been given powers of reason and choice, and God has given us freedom, and that the animal does not have, you see. And when one becomes so boastful that he proclaims, as Nebuchadnezzar is going to do here, his independence of God, then he becomes like the beasts, like the animals. And you know, there's an interesting statement in Sister White, and the title of this article is in the Youth's Instructor. It's entitled Nebuchadnezzar's Humiliation. If you're interested, it's in March 28, 1905, Youth's Instructor. But look how she says this. As the beasts have no knowledge of God, and therefore do not acknowledge his sovereignty, so Nebuchadnezzar had been unmindful of God and his mercies. So a beast does not acknowledge its dependence upon God. Human beings have been given the capacity to do that, you see. Now, later on, we're going to encounter in Daniel chapter 8 some beasts, aren't we? In Daniel chapter 7. So keep that in mind. Maybe there's a connection. These human kingdoms are so self-exalting that they do not acknowledge dependence upon God. And so they're described, these human beings and these corporations of nations are described as animal-like. They have human, they're human, but they have the heart of an animal. Yeah.
We went to a wedding several weeks ago where the name of God was never mentioned. There was no acknowledgement of their gift of life, of the institution of marriage. It was essentially a pagan ceremony.
Humanistic. Mm-hmm. Well, we encounter that so often in life, don't we? Very sad. Daniel 4, verse 17, it says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth." See, the whole purpose of this dream to the tree king is so that he might know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever what? He will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. That's the gospel of the kingdom right there. The purpose of this dream was to show that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. These words constitute what has been called one of the immortal sentences of the Hebrew Scriptures. And this theme of God's absolute sovereignty is like a scarlet thread which runs through the book of Daniel. Along with the theme of divine judgment, it permeates the whole book of Daniel. You want to have the heart as God desired humans to have, don't you? And not the heart of a beast. You want the heart that God designed and made you to have, and that is the only way that you can have it is through the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, receiving his converting power in your life and his forgiveness of sins. Then you will have a true human heart the way God intended it to be. Verse 18, it says, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee." Now, if you had been one of the wise men who had been summoned by the king to explain this dream, what would it have meant to you? Now remember, you would not have the clear insight that we have today in reading the entire story. It would have been clear that the dream applied to a man for sure, for the words of the angel made that plain. But what man? Well, maybe it seems obvious to us as we read the story today that Nebuchadnezzar was surely that man. But would this have been the natural explanation to occur to the wise men facing the task of trying to interpret the dream? Probably not. More likely, they would have immediately thought in terms, not of Nebuchadnezzar, but in terms of an enemy of Nebuchadnezzar's. Because of the fate of the man in this dream, being cut down like that tree. So their first inclination would probably have been to pick out an enemy of Nebuchadnezzar's and point to them as being, the symbolism of the dream. And this is what is troubling Nebuchadnezzar, his enemies. So if you had been one of the wise men commanded to interpret the dream, the one thing you would not want to do would be to apply this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, right? That could get you into a lot of trouble. In other words, it could implicate you in conspiracy against the throne. So after all, messengers who brought bad news to the king, they could easily suffer the king's wrath. However, the wise men probably would not have thought of this interpretation anyway. It simply would not have occurred to them that a king so rich and powerful and famous could suffer any such affliction as being cut down like a tree. In verse 19 it says, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar," look at his reaction. He was astonished. He was astonished for 1 hour, it says. "And his thoughts troubled him," "And the king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies." From the human standpoint, king, this surely, it would be easy to apply this to your enemies, O king. But Daniel's interpretation ran contrary not only to what the wise men thought about Nebuchadnezzar, it ran contrary to their very belief system. Because their beliefs were that a man, when he was blessed so well as Nebuchadnezzar had been blessed, surely the gods were behind it, and a man like that would not be cursed by the same gods at the same time. If things had been going badly for Nebuchadnezzar, it would indicate that the gods were angry with him. If so, such an application of the dream might be true, but surely not in a time of prosperity and peace. This is not talking about Nebuchadnezzar. So this is what their whole theology would tend to lead them to believe. Daniel 4, verse 20 says, "The tree that thou sawest," Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is now giving the interpretation, "which grew and was strong, whose height reached into the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And in it was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation." We've already mentioned that trees are often used as symbols of a righteous person. You can, I refer you to Psalm chapter 1, verse 3 says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." When the gospel is shining in your life, you can be like a tree planted by rivers of waters and be able to share that righteousness of Christ with others. However, tall trees can also stand for pride. And in Isaiah 2, verse 12, it says, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and the lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan." So tall trees can represent the proud and the self-exalted. And in verse 22, he says, "It is thou," what?
What is it saying?
Remember when Nathan said to David, "Thou," what? Now, this is the way the gospel is. I mean, it comes into you personal, doesn't it? I mean, when the gospel is proclaimed, it ought to come personal, shouldn't it? To each and every individual soul, and not just scattered abroad to the general audience. And God had brought previous messages that had not come as a personal testimony to their hearts, but now he brings it home, the gospel home to Daniel. It says, "Thou art grown and become strong, and for thy greatness is grown, and reachest up into heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth." Who was the tree man? Nebuchadnezzar, right? Is the tree man. And this is a message of warning to the tree man. God's exceeding great and precious promises are to all be understood for you personally. They are given to you and to me. And now God is seeking to preach the gospel personally to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you are exalting yourself to the heavens. You are taking all the credit to yourself. You do not see that God has set you up. What's God doing here? He's trying to bring home to the sinner a conviction of his sin, right? That's where it all has to begin. Thou art the man. That's where the gospel begins in our experience. In chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him." When Daniel received this interpretation of the dream from the true God, he was astonished. He was shocked. And just like the other wise men, Daniel was astonished that such a fate could happen to so prominent and powerful a figure. You know, Daniel had told how God had given Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And if God had given Nebuchadnezzar control of the king of his own covenant people, how much more true must be that those kings and kingdoms elsewhere in the world that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered, God could take them away from him, just as he had given them to him. Daniel had praised God because he sets up kings and deposes them. Given the prominence to which Nebuchadnezzar had come, it certainly looked as though God was the one who had placed him in his lofty position. And whom God sets up, God can depose. And Nebuchadnezzar was about to be deposed. It says in verse 24, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." That's a key phrase, isn't it? You're going to be driven away from the people. You're going to live with the wild animals. You're going to eat grass like cattle. You're going to be drenched with the dew of heaven every morning, just like they. And seven times they're going to pass over you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and that He gives them to anyone that He wishes. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump and the tree roots, verse 26, "Thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule." So Daniel's prophetic interpretation didn't end without offering hope. And the prophecy included restoration as its final element. And now Daniel concludes with an appeal to the king. And this is an appeal for him to repent, because this does not have to happen. Repentance can take place and the warning can be averted. It says in verse 27, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins, thy righteousness," this is repentance, isn't it, "and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." Now, he doesn't use the word repentance here, but he uses similar language. Break off thy sins. Renounce it by righteousness. Now, repentance, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the New Testament, the Greek word is metanoia. Noia means mind, and meta means after. After mind. It's an interesting expression. It means after looking back over the course of history, over the course of your life, after minding that, then turn. You see, are you happy with what you see? Can you live with that? You know? Then, after looking back, then mind. Have a change of mind. You know, only God can show us our past in its true light, right? And convict us of our sinfulness. And only, it says, break off thy sins by righteousness, and surely, from the conviction of his sins, and we're going to talk a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar's sins, he must begin to realize that he doesn't have any right living in him. And that this is part of the gospel of the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. He needs the righteousness that only God can give him to cause him to break off from his past sins. And one of the demonstrations of this would be having mercy to the poor. You think he had an ounce of mercy for the poor in his heart? He had an animal's heart. He ate up the poor. Yeah. That's how he built his great Babylon, on the backs of the poor. He converted all of his exiles into slaves, except for the three that had a little bit of intelligence, and he ran them through the university, but they were still his, at his pleasure. But this is how he built his great Babylon, his inner wall of his Babylonian city, the palaces, the streets and so forth, its defenses, and then finally the outer wall. He's going to build another city outside the inner city. He did it on the backs of the poor, on the slaves, and he taxed them heavily. And he had these conquests. We talked about the three segments of his empire, you know, his forages with his armies. We have some of the analogs, stories of how the Assyrians treated, those that they conquered. And those that they didn't cart off, why they sometimes impaled them on stakes, as an example, so that the others wouldn't have an uprising. They'd see this and they would never have an uprising against them. Nebuchadnezzar was a very, very cruel man. He had turned into a bestial individual, you see. And you know what? When you become that way, and such an egomaniac, then you're losing your mind. And that's exactly what was going to happen to him. He was going to turn insane, you see. Very ugly picture here. But showing mercy to the poor would certainly be a wonderful demonstration that a man with an animal's heart had been converted, wouldn't it? And only God could do that. And only God could take an egomaniac so that he would take note of the poor and serve them just as God serves the poor. See, and changes them. So that would be a result of an inward change of Nebuchadnezzar's character. All right, verse 28 says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord saw what would be the inevitable result of the pride of his heart and of his self-exaltation." And he knew that this was not the secret to greatness. And so it's almost inevitable that his egomaniac would slide into a form of insanity here. He had 12 months, he had a year to think about this. He had a year. God was long-suffering and patient with him to repent. And it says at the end of 12 months, verse 29, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Now the kings of Judah wouldn't repent, and that led to their downfall. Could you really expect a pagan king such as Nebuchadnezzar to repent in response to a prophet's appeal? Can you think about what that would have involved, in such a repentance? Why, if the king Nebuchadnezzar repented, he would have to admit that he should not have made all of those conquests of foreign lands, that the oppression which he had imposed upon the various countries in the ancient Near East should not have been imposed, that he should not have imprisoned war captives, that exiles such as the very prophet who stood before him should not have been brought to Babylon. The king would really be saying that a large part of what he had done as king were wrong. It would have taken a great and humble man to admit this. And Nebuchadnezzar was not up to it. Well, he wasn't down to it, was he? He would not bow in repentance. So, even though God gave him time to think it over, he did not yield and repent. And we are told, as a result of his stubborn rejection, in verse 30, this king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon?" He's walking on top of the roof of his palace, and he surveys all that he has built, "that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. There you see his self-exaltation. He prided himself in his achievements as a builder. He claimed all the glory for himself. You know, there's no question that God had bestowed upon Nebuchadnezzar a giant intellect. No question whatsoever. But he perverted it for his own self-exaltation. He did not acknowledge that God was the giver of all of this. They have actually found bricks over there on that site with Nebuchadnezzar's name stamped upon every brick. Yeah. And Saddam Hussein, I'm given to understand, somewhat fancied himself a neo-Nebuchadnezzar figure. And felt that he was going to build another nation like Nebuchadnezzar had. Well, we come now to verse 31. It says, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." You know, it is only through our minds that God is able to communicate with us, right?
Yeah.
God speaks to our, we talk about his God speaking to our hearts. God draws us by his love. But that he's really speaking to our minds, isn't he? And if a person just, you know, befuddles their mind with all kinds of things that they take into their body, then that short-circuits God's ability to speak to the mind, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. But, you know, that's with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I don't know, maybe he probably drank and he probably had some of his indulgences and habits too. But really what consumed his mind was me, himself, you see. And that God was no longer able to speak to his mind. And so God just left him to his devices so he could see the end result of that. And he really literally went insane for 7 years. And by that he lost his dominion. And he was driven out from the society of men. And he went around as an animal for 7 years. It says in verse 32, "They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. 7 times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." This is the statement that's repeated over and over, "and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Verse 33, "That same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." He became wolf-like, a wolf man. Lycanthropy is what it's called in psychiatric practice. Human beings behaving like wolves. Verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven." Now Nebuchadnezzar has brought himself down to the lowest point. And it's only then that he's capable of looking up to the high heavens. He says, "And mine understanding returned unto me." You remember the demoniac that was restored by the Lord's healing miracle, and he was given back his right mind again. This is almost an echo of that, isn't it? "And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." It can truly be said, folks, that God and his righteousness in Jesus Christ is a balm to the mind. It can heal the mind and the heart. And I'm thankful that there are counselors who listen to people and the troubles that they have, and people get themselves into terrible messes and psychological problems. And it's good to have listeners here on this earth. But when the listener then takes upon himself to be the healer in the place of God, then the whole process is short-circuited and one stays in their same state of mind. And this is why we can say that Jesus, as our high priest, is the true heavenly psychiatrist. He can truly heal the insane and the mentally ill and bring back and restore the right mind to them. And for those who haven't experienced, well, all of us are a little off-center in some things. We're not all exactly right, you know. But for those of us maybe who haven't experienced extreme mental illness, folks, conversion and connection with the mind of Christ conveys the righteousness of Christ, and you become smarter and smarter with Him. You know, your intellect can just expand and grow and grow. So I ought to be looking at the smartest people right here in Alameda County as you are connected with Jesus Christ. So this happened, restoration for him. And in verse 35, he again praises the Lord to all the inhabitants of the earth. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what dost thou? This is a converted man speaking now, isn't it? What an evangelist he has become for the Lord. You know, the Lord would have used Pharaoh in the same way had he not hardened his heart. You know, in ancient times when Joseph was sent to him to reach his heart. Praise God, we have on record a monarch here, a pagan monarch who became a Christian. And you know, there's no reason why that can't happen in these latter days and God's work be finished, you know, in some small way, even with monarchs proclaiming, you know, through their influence, God can use them in proclaiming the gospel. And I believe that that will happen just before Jesus comes. There will be mighty influential people who will take the Lord's side. It says in verse 36, at the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness return unto me. And my counselors and lords sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the God, the King of heaven. He's no longer talking about himself, is he? There's a completely changed man now. All whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Now, if you think about the theme of judgment, which is a major theme of the book of Daniel, right? In Nebuchadnezzar's case, what did judgment mean for him? Did it mean destruction? It meant salvation, didn't it? Sure. Even though the period of probation he was given for a year, even though he turned that down, the Lord was still merciful to him and gave him another 7 years, albeit he was like a wolf man, but during that time he was humbled. He got, you know, you can, for some of us, we can only see the Lord from the lowest point. We're in the deepest trouble, and the Lord takes us where we're at, doesn't he? And certainly that was the case with Nebuchadnezzar. In this case, God's judgment for him was salvation. And sometimes if you feel the heavy hand of the Lord upon you, and there are the watchers and the holy ones that are taking account of everything that happens in our life, and there's a record made of it, and you sense that God is speaking to your heart, causing you to look on your past life, and you're kind of embarrassed, well, not kind of, you're deeply embarrassed about it, and it's not a very pleasant sight, then have a mind to it, will you? And receive the repentance of God. It is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance, right? And these are the basic principles of the gospel of righteousness by faith. No longer did he walk in his pride, but he saw himself in the true light as God sees him, and he acknowledged God as his Savior. And I would say that that is Nebuchadnezzar in the gospel of the kingdom, wouldn't you? Mm-hmm. The principles of the gospel in the book of Daniel are right there in that story. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Father in heaven, everywhere we go throughout Scripture, the principles of your kingdom, of your gospel are expressed. And we thank you, Lord, that you are long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. You are no respecter of persons. And you reach out to young and old, rich and poor, and high and low, male and female, whatever race, Gentile or Jew we may be, with your love of the cross, too, because you want to fill your kingdom with true Israelites, whom you can empower to be overcomers through your saving grace. Lord, I pray that you will bless each one, forgiving us of our sins and restoring us by your power. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Next time we'll study Daniel 5.